And turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. If you would like a Bible, just raise up your hand. We'll make sure you get one. Also, to let you know, because it is a little hot, we have a cooler in the back. The ushers were thoughtful enough to take care of that situation. We have a water in the back. Feel free to get up if you want and grab a water. Don't worry about being disruptive or anything. But yeah, there's water in the back, and help yourself to that. And before we get started, just a couple prayer requests. Of course, pray for Vince, a worship leader who's been sick, inflammation of his ninth cranial nerve, which goes to the throat. And so just really pray for him. Pray for Wendy, who's in the Philippines now. Her father just passed away. Pray for Robert, taking care of the baby. Pray for Mark and Jill and Zach, as Mark's mother just passed away. And so a lot going on. Will you join me in a prayer before we get into the Word? Father, I thank you for what you're going to do, Lord. I thank you that no weapon formed against us shall prosper. Lord, I thank you that there is spiritual warfare, that we're fighting the good fight, that there's a battle going on, Lord. I pray now, as the devil would desire to steal the seed of the word from us, I pray that your word would find good soil, Lord. I pray for everyone here that they would be good soil, that you'd give us ears to hear and hearts to receive what your spirit has to say to us this morning, God. And so now we cling to you, we look to you, we desire you, we depend on you, the author and finisher of our faith. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so 1 Corinthians, starting a new chapter this morning, chapter 8. As we start this new chapter this morning, we're continuing to develop this idea that we've been developing over the last few weeks, and we're going to be focusing on another one of these essential attitudes. These essential attitudes we've been covering the last couple weeks are these attitudes that are essential to our walk as a Christian. It's these attitudes that as believers, we have a lot of things, exhortations, a lot of principles, ideas, a lot of things that we understand through the scriptures that we're to live in accordance to. But underlying all of those principles and ideas and exhortations are certain attitudes in our heart that God breeds the time we're born again by the Holy Spirit, that we have these attitudes in our heart. And so we've been looking at those. We've been looking at the importance of contentment. We've been looking at the importance of being careful, taking heed, watching where we walk, where we tread, what we do. And we began to develop these ideas of before we go and make all these decisions of life, that we need to have these essential attitudes within our life. We looked at the importance then of having joy in our life. And now this morning, as we develop those ideas, we're going to spend this morning looking at this one essential quality, and I believe is probably the most essential quality that we have that'll guide our life and direct us in the things of life as a believer, and it's love. The title of the message this morning is When in Doubt, Love. When in Doubt, Love. And Paul uses this principle to help the Corinthians in some questions they had. See, this part of Scripture is Paul writing back to the Corinthians and writing, answering specific questions. And this is where it gets real practical. Paul is writing down and detailing what his answers were to specific issues that the Corinthians were dealing with. And so as we look at this attitude, and as we develop this idea a little further this morning, Paul is really answering a question with this in mind. He's answering a question indirectly, saying, let this attitude guide your decisions and guide what you're to do in certain situations. When in doubt, he's basically saying, love. Now, as we look at this idea of love, it will be a tremendous resource to help us guide our life in making decisions. You see, a lot of times when we get off track as Christians, it's when we throw this attitude of love out. And we begin to just say, well, I'm just going to do my own thing, regardless of who it may affect, who it may hurt. And we may say, well, I don't care about myself. And we get to that place oftentimes in life where we get so discouraged, where we say, I just don't care anymore. But in reality, this principle of love should be guiding our decision making, not just for ourselves, but how does this result in what others might think, or how is this affecting other people? And so this guiding principle, if you will just turn a little bit over to your right in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and in a few weeks we're going to expound on this idea in a different way, in more detail, but if we're going to talk about love, we have to have a framework, a place to work from. You know, love is one of those words that is impossible to define. What is love? And in the Bible, we find love being described and compared to certain things to help us understand. But there's different types of love, of course, in the Bible. And the love that God has for us is the love that we are to have to guide and direct our life. It's that agape love, and basically it boils down to sacrificial love. It's the love that you can visualize. If you'll look upon the cross, you will see visually what love looks like. The bottom line with that type of agape love, simply said, it's sacrifice. It's sacrificing ourselves for the benefit and the blessing of other people. That's what agape love is. Now, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, look at that verse and keep in mind here, as we are to live our lives out as Christians, there's a lot of things that you and I will think, well, I should do this and I need to do that. And we have a lot of questions about certain decisions, certain actions. But it's really good to boil it all down and just to sum up all of our Christianity in a very simple way. And Paul did that for us in verse 31 of chapter 12. He says, as he was speaking about the spiritual gifts, he says, earnestly desire the best gifts. And he had just explained all those in chapter 12. He says, and yet I show you a more excellent way. A more excellent way. He's elevating a character, a quality, a characteristic. He's elevating it above everything else in Christianity. And then look in verse 1 of 13. He goes on and says, if I speak in tongues, using my spiritual gift, he says, but if I do that and I don't have love, I am a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. Has anybody ever had somebody in their household learn to play drums or the violin or something like that? What does that sound like? That's what you and I sound like when we exercise our spiritual gifts without love. That's how the church will perceive our gift without love. That's how the world looks at us without love. We are like that person learning violin for the first time, covering their ears, and oh, it's painful. Because there's not this quality and characteristic of love. And see, Paul is elevating the primary thing is love. This is the characteristic. This is the quality. It's the issue that should define a Christian, not all this other stuff. It's love. He goes on to say in verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy, if I can know or fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have faith that can move mountains, but I have not love, I am what? What does that say? I'm nothing. And then he says, if I give all I possess to the poor and I surrender all my bodies to flames, but I have not love, I again am nothing. Think about that. That means whatever we do to exercise our spirituality, however our spirituality works itself out in our life, and by the way, it should be working itself out in our life in some tangible way that it's manifested in some action. But if I'm doing that, no matter what I'm doing, if I give myself to be burned and say, I will not deny my Lord no matter what, yet I have not love, I'm completely wasting my time. But Paul then says this in verse 4. He's elevating this principle. And then this is what's really important for us to understand. I'm going to go through briefly what Paul says love is. Because love really works itself out practically. And as we're looking at this list briefly, I want us to really think about ourselves in place of these adjectives that describe love. I want us to really think about how our life is manifesting these qualities, because you know what? This is going to be a test for us that will help us define where we are as believers. Because no matter what we're doing as believers, it's really not about what we are doing that defines us. And when we make it about what we're doing, we often can tend towards legalism, because our life is no greater than what we're reading here. As believers, the measure of our life as believers is no greater than this list here, the list of the characteristics and the qualities of love. We cannot elevate no matter what we do. And see, the problem that we can have, and the problem of the Corinthians, was they were so much about, look at what I'm doing. Look at how pious I am. Look how spiritual I am. Look what I don't do. Or look at what I do. When in reality, Paul is rebuking them and saying, no matter what you do, that's not important, but it's in the condition or quality or characteristic that you do these things that is important. Do you guys understand that? Does that make sense? Because failure to understand this is a movement into legalism, is a movement into pride, is a movement into not being spiritual whatsoever. So think about this list and think about where your Christianity might be today. Verse 4, first of all, he says, love is patient. Put your name in there. Love is patient. This is the top of the list here. And you know what this is going to tell us? This is going to tell us of our communion and our fellowship with God, how it is. Because these characteristics we can't make on our own. We can't decide one day, okay, I'm going to go home, and Pastor John said love is patient, so I'm going to be patient today. Have you ever tried that? Have you ever tried to tell yourself, I'm going to be more loving today. I'm going to wake up and I'm going to focus on love. I'm going to be more loving. And that'll last about 5 minutes. Until somebody makes you mad. And then you'll really find out, boy, I can't be loving. So as we read this list, this is really a list that'll define where our fellowship with God is. Because it's in our fellowship with God that these characteristics will begin to ooze out of us. And that is really the bottom line. So instead of saying, I'm going to go home and be more patient, we should be saying, I'm going to go home and be more in fellowship with God. So first of all, love is patient. How patient are we? This is a fruit of our relationship with God. Our ability to be long-suffering, our ability to not fly off the handle, our ability to wait on God for Him to do things. These are all a result of God working in our life. You see, by nature, aren't we just the opposite? Instant gratification, instant result, microwave Christianity. Put ourselves in, push a button, and voila, strong Paul-type Christian. But you know what? It doesn't work like that, does it? Christianity is not a magic wand whammy. Christianity is not, we become born again, and then we are giant of the faith. Christianity, then, after we are born again, is a walk in growth, is a walk in grace, is a developmental process where God is continually working in our heart, and we're continually learning to surrender, learning to give over, learning to give up of our rights and ourself. This is a process that the Bible calls sanctification. Now, sanctification doesn't mean we work to be saved. Sanctification means we work from salvation. That we're saved in a moment as we receive Christ as a Savior, but then our life is a developmental process of our working out our salvation, of our growing in grace. And so now as we see this quality, this characteristic, where we are now in regards to patience should be the worst off we ever are in regards to patience. A week, a month, a year from now, we should be a week, a month, a year grown in patience. So as we continue to surrender to God, seek God, be in the presence of God, what happens is we become more patient people. To me, that's encouraging. You know why? Because right now I'm not what I should be, but I'm not what I was. And I'm encouraged to think that as I continue to grow in my walk with Christ, that next year I'll be a much more patient man. Imagine me in 5 years from now. Imagine you in 10 years from now. As we grow and these qualities develop in our life. And that's the benefit and the blessing of being saved at an early age in life. Think about that. 20, 30, 40 years of growth and development. Imagine what God can do with a surrendered heart at a young age. But the point is, today, right now, should be the least patient that we should ever be. And what's involved for us, what's required of us, is not simply that we go to get patience, is that we begin to seek the Lord with all of our heart and allow God to work that quality in our life. And then he goes on to say, love is kind. Now this is interesting because you find this is in shortage a lot of times in Christianity. Just simple kindness. The simple quality of being kind to somebody. Sometimes I think we feel like we have a license just to be rude. And you see that probably no more within a family situation. Husband and wife, wife and husband. Husband to children, children to parents, children to children. Whatever happened to kindness? And that is a direct manifestation or reflection of our walk with God. Kindness. Whatever happened to that? The Bible in Ephesians says that we are to be kind and tender-hearted to one another. But oftentimes, especially in a family unit, and then you take that circle out a little bit into a church family, and then you take that out into an extended family, into neighbors, and into a workplace, into all those things. But kindness seems like a big quality or characteristic that's often missing. Just a simple kindness in a family. And I believe this hits at the heart of Christ. Because if you want to really look at these qualities and characteristics, Christ was all of these 100%. We can put Christ's name in here and find Christ fully manifested in each one of these characteristics, I should say. And we should be able to go to the Gospels and watch these played out. But I love to see the kindness of Christ. I love to see how when his patience was pressed, when he was tired, when he had been ministering all day, when the disciples would see a group of people that were hungry and they'd say, Jesus, you better send them home. And Jesus would say, don't send them home. Bring them to me. Let's continue to minister. We see his patience and his kindness manifest there. We see also the Pharisees trying to rebuke people constantly. We see no love there, no caring. We see a rudeness there. But we see in Jesus this kindness, this caring, this tenderness as he would bring someone in. But we have to ask ourselves this morning, where do we find ourselves on the kindness meter? How kind are we? And don't tell everybody about how much scripture you read, how much Greek you know, what seminary you went to. Who cares about that? Tell me how kind you are. Tell me how patient you are. Don't tell me, show me. But see how sometimes we can get so off track and it becomes so much about how spiritually we've grown because it's about all these things, this knowledge we've acquired, these actions that we do, this habit we've developed. But I don't care about that, nor should anyone of us. Show me your kindness. Show me your patience. And that's how we will know how one another are doing in the Lord. That's how we can gauge our walk in the Lord. But not only that, he says, love does not envy. How do we respond when another brother or sister in Christ is blessed? Are we one another's greatest cheerleaders? Are we cheering one another on? Are we happy when somebody else is blessed at work, makes more money than us, gets a new car, has their children walking with the Lord? Are we happy about that? Or is there something in us that says, why not me? How come you're doing that to somebody else? That's not love. And if we find these attitudes in our heart, we need to come to Jesus again because we're missing the fundamental element. Not only envy, he says, love does not boast. Love doesn't, he says, parade itself around. Look at me. Look what I do. You know, sometimes there will be people, maybe some of us, who are so anxious for people to notice what we're doing. So anxious, we're anxious to tell people about waking up at 4:30 in the morning and spending time with the Lord. We're anxious to tell people how many passages of Scripture we read or how many classes we've taken. And I'm not saying in a humble, genuine sense there's anything wrong with that, but I think you know what I'm talking about. It's when we go around boasting about what we do instead of giving glory to the Lord. But that's not love at all. And then he goes on to say, love is not rude, verse 5, and it's not self-seeking. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, he said, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ, who didn't consider it robbery that he would take on the form of the man or give up the appearance that he had, that he would come in a lowly way, and that he'd consider himself of no reputation, but what he modeled for us is that he would consider other people more important than himself. That's love. That's the precedent. That's the model he has set before us. That he would say that the person sitting next to you, behind you, in front of you, that they are the people that you should be seeking out their welfare. You should be seeking out their benefit and their blessing, even to the place of sacrifice, where it might cost you your own benefits or your own rights. And you know, that's really what it is to be in spiritual leadership. There's no other better way to describe this, that somebody involved in spiritual leadership would be willing to sacrifice themselves, the applause of men, money, career, reputation, all that, to lay themselves down just for the so the person next to them, behind them, in front of them, that person would be blessed. That's simply what ministry is. Nothing more, nothing less. That doesn't seek itself. He goes on to say that love not only does not seek itself, but it's not easily angered. Love doesn't have a temper. We can see by our response of how our walk is with the Lord. We can understand and know where we're at with the Lord by our response to being ill-treated. The Bible says it doesn't do or show much when we respond to people with kindness that are kind to us. But how do we respond to people that aren't kind to us, that aren't seeking out our best welfare, that don't return love for love? How do we respond to those people? That'll tell us where our walk is with God. And the good thing about this is that our walk with God is what will bring forth these attitudes in our life. Do you want to be able to respond to people who treat us bad with kindness and love? That's really difficult, isn't it? Because our automatic feeling is to strike back, to react to the same in the same way that people are treating us. But godly attitudes and behaviors, a way that God has worked deep in our heart, is that we respond to people who are hurting us and clawing at us and trying to destroy us, we respond back with kindness and love. Is that humanly possible? Is it? Can any of you do that on a human level? Because I sure can't. I need God. I need His help. Because I'm not like that. My natural instinct is to kill or be killed, figuratively speaking. But that's how we approach life. But when we put our life in God's hands, our future is in His hands, and we don't have to worry about that. All we are given to do is to love one another. We're free. Because God says, I'll take care of your future. I'll take care of your life. I'll take care of the plan I have for your life. All you need to do is love. Can we do that? Only when we're trusting in the Lord, and only when He loves us first. But then he goes on to say, love keeps no record of wrongs. Boy, that's a hard one, isn't it? That's a real hard one. Can we today start off with the blank slate and say, you know, whatever's happened to me in the past, that slate is wiped away? And I'm not adding those things up. Do you know that's one of the most powerful things that you and I can control? That's the most powerful gift often we can give another person. It's the gift to say to a person that has hurt us or wronged us, you know what? Those things don't exist anymore. Those things are gone. Today, you and I have a blank slate. And we can move on, move forward with life, knowing that God has erased the record. You know, that's what God has done with us. You know how wonderful that is? You know that sin that you may have committed last year that you can't stop thinking about? You know, that sin's been erased in God's mind. It's not like it's just covered over and still exists. It's been taken away. It's been bound up to a boulder and thrown in the water and sank to the bottom to where nobody can get to it again. Do we treat one another with this type of love, that love keeps no records of wrong? Verse 6, love does not delight in evil. How is God working in our life? How much do we hate evil? How much do we hate the appearance of evil? How much does evil just get under our skin and make us almost angry with the godly anger? That's how we know how much of love of God we have in us. How do we feel when we witness evil? And what part are we allowing evil in our life? That'll tell us if the love of God is working in our life. Instead of delighting in evil, it rejoices in the truth. How much do we love the truth? How much do we love God's word? And John would say, by this you will know that you are my disciples, by continuing in his word. If we say love God, we love God, where is God's word in our life? What place does that take in our life? And then he says, verse 7, love always protects. I love that. Love always shields. Love is always concerned about. Love always watches over in a tender way. But there's a protection element there. How are we watching over our husbands and our wives? How are we watching over our families? And that brings into question, what do we allow into our life that ultimately may be damaging to somebody else's life? And that's really what we're going to look at in the message this morning, if we ever get to that. But this protective mechanism tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. And see, where the rubber meets the road on this is there are things in our life where we say, well, I can do this. I have liberty in this area. But have we thought about the effects that they may have, or these things that we do may have on our spouse, on our children, on the future generations that may know us, on our co-workers? What is this thing? Yeah, I have the right to do this, but is this the best thing? All things are permissible, but are all things profitable? See, the Bible says a backslider is filled with his own ways. That's the definition of backslider. I'm going to just do what I want. And that's a backslider. That's the opposite of what Jesus is telling us, that a Christian is one that doesn't do his own thing, but does God's thing. Even though I can do something and I won't lose my salvation, but yet that's not love, is it? Love is when I think about how my actions may affect somebody else. How might this action affect somebody else? My wife, my kids, my spouse. Well, I can do this thing. It doesn't matter. And so he goes on to say, love always protects, love always trusts, love always hopes, love always perseveres. And I want you to read this last line with me in verse 8. Love never fails. I didn't hear anybody out there. Can we try that again? Love never fails. Love never fails. Now, see, this is important. This is important for us to understand. And I can see we're just going to touch what we're going to talk about this morning. But I think this is really important to get a hold of. Because oftentimes Christianity becomes so much more than what it's just simply about. Christianity gets so off track sometimes and becomes defined in so many different ways when in reality it's simply the love of God that He's given us and our loving God back and that overflow of love that's in our heart, and it's all relational. And so this principle, this essential attitude of love that is being taught about, expressed here, if we have this attitude in our life, We have this promise that this love will never fail. That's encouraging to me. That my responsibility then is to make sure my life is in harmony, in tune with, in fellowship with God. And what that may require and does require is that I'm spending time with Him. I'm focused on Him. I'm getting away with Him. He's in me and I in Him, and I'm enjoying the fruit of that union. I'm developing that relationship. And as I do that, this natural byproduct of love will come out of my life. And this natural byproduct of love is the love that I need, is the love that my wife needs, is the love that my children need, and it's the love that the world needs. Do you know that the majority of people in prison are there because of a lack of love? Because they're a lack of feeling loved, of knowing love, and they end up doing things to try to find love or block out the feelings of not feeling loved, and so they manifest these things in their heart, when in reality, the whole issue is the fact that they don't know the love of God. This is why this is so important. And so the church should be a sanctuary of love. It should be a greenhouse of love. It should be a place where people are accepted the way they are, a place where people are nurtured with love, grow in love, where they know that no matter where they go in the church, they are going to find love. And the way God's all worked it out is that is the most evangelical characteristic and quality that you and I can have. It's simply love. And so, you ready to get into the text? We're not going to be much longer. I know it's hot. There's my water. Thank you. I'm okay, actually. I wish I had one of those handkerchiefs. I always thought it was cool. The guys on TV that'd be preaching around, they'd be wiping themselves off and throwing their handkerchiefs down, three-piece suit, and just preaching away. I don't want to borrow any of your handkerchiefs. That's okay. But I just want to touch on this little section, and then we'll be done. I really believe this is at the heart of what God wants to say. I really think that's why there's all this spiritual warfare going on right now. This is the issue to where many people have problems in their own life. This is why marriages fall apart, families fall apart. This is often why children go astray, why they grow up in religious homes, but yet they don't have the love of God and the love of Christ, and there's nothing there for them. Because we have to elevate this principle above all else. Above knowledge, as we're going to see in a second. Above all the things we do. If we have not love, but we teach our children the Scriptures, we might be doing a harmful act if we have not love. If we have not love, but we're contractually married to our wife and going through the stages of marriage, but we have not love, we're in trouble, aren't we? Personally, as believers, if we're not enjoying the love of Christ on a personal level, we're in trouble. And so let's look at what the Scriptures say. Verse 1 of chapter 8. And we're just going to go through verse 3 and then that's it. And the first thing we're going to talk about, here's kind of the contrast between love and knowledge. A lot of times we can get mixed up and think that knowledge is enough for us. But watch this. He says, now here's the question. Now, concerning the things offered to idols. This is what the Corinthians were writing Paul about. Hey Paul, what about this whole issue of eating meat that was sacrificed to idols? You see, in those days, there were two places that you could buy meat. You can go to one place and buy a more of a meat store or market and buy meat that wasn't sacrificed to idols, but it'd be more expensive. There would be another place you can buy meat, and that meat was used in temple sacrifice. Part of the meat would go to the sacrifice. Part of the meat would go to the priest. The other part would be sold in the marketplace at a cheaper, reduced price. Because in Corinth, in the town that the people lived in that Paul was writing, there was all kinds of gods and goddesses. There was a superstition. There's all this weird stuff. And so there's all these temples dedicated and devoted to idols. And so there was a place where a Christian could go buy meat and be really cheap, but it would be part of that meat that would be devoted or sacrificed to idols. And so there were two camps. Part of the more mature, more understanding Christians would say, it doesn't matter if it's sacrificed to idol. Idol's nothing. That doesn't make any difference. I'm going to buy the cheap meat. It's like going to Costco or something. You know, I'm going to buy a huge amount for the same price you can get the regular meat from. Another group was all concerned about, well, that meat had been sacrificed to idols. I can't take that meat. I can't eat it. It's disturbing to me. Many of those newer Christians that were saying that were Christians that possibly came out of that type of idol worship. And so they're very disturbed. And so they write to Paul, hey, what about this meat sacrificed to idols? And you may be saying this morning, well, that doesn't apply to me. Because Tom Thumb doesn't sacrifice that meat to idols. I don't think. And I don't have to worry about that. But here's where this begins to apply and creep into our own life. This is dealing with Christian liberty. This whole chapter is about what we can do, but should we do? There are a lot of things that we can do. Again, Paul said, all is permissible, basically saying, hey, as believers, we're not going to lose our salvation. But the real key is it profitable? Now, if love is working in our life because God's touching us with His love, we're going to be asking this question. We're not going to be going, well, I can do this. I'm going to fight for my right to do this. We're going to be thinking about, is this, one, is this good for me spiritually? Two, how might this affect other people? So that comes into all different areas, all those gray areas of life. This affects whether we have the liberty to drink or not. This gets down into whether we have license to watch certain movies, certain shows, do certain activities. Maybe the Bible doesn't clearly spell them out, but instead of asking the question and telling ourselves, I can do this, and I'm going to do this, and I don't care about what anybody might think because I've been set free in Christ, Paul is answering this question, and he's raising up this issue, and he's saying, well, you may be able to do those things, but how might that which you do affect other people? And so we need to, when it comes into these areas about drinking, well, can I drink? And of course, the Bible doesn't say we can't drink categorically. It does say we cannot get drunk categorically. But should I drink? Is that okay? So we have to think about a bigger picture than just, I want to drink, and that's what my right is to do, and I want to satisfy myself, and I like a beer once in a while, and it's okay to do that, and maybe it is. But is that the best thing? Are we really thinking about this whole picture of how this may affect other people and the ramifications of my life in Christ? See, when we haven't yet grown to maturity, we think in terms of, well, I have the right to do it and I'm going to do it and it doesn't matter. But as we begin to grow in our relationship with Christ, then we begin to take on, well, I can do this, but should I do this? What's the best thing? What's the higher thing? How might this affect other people? And so watch what Paul says. He says, in answering this question concerning the things offered to idols, he says, we know that we all have knowledge. What he's saying is, we have knowledge. We, as believers, he's speaking to the stronger Christians. He says, we understand in our mind that we can eat meat sacrificed to idol. He's saying we've acquired this information and this knowledge. We've grown and we've developed to the place where we understand this idol stuff is a bunch of garbage, superstition, and it really doesn't affect our spirituality. He says, but watch this. He says, but that knowledge in itself, what does it do? What does that say? Help me out here. This knowledge puffs up. What he's saying is the mere knowledge in itself is not a good thing. Mere knowledge in itself causes pride. And this is what he's addressing these believers. What they're saying, hey, I can use my liberty. I'm going to go down and I'm going to have a barbecue with this pagan sacrifice meat. And I'm going to invite all my Christian friends over. Even those who have a weak conscience about and a conviction about this meat. And in my knowledge, I'm going to say, I don't care about them because I know that we can do this. And so these weaker Christians were disturbed. Their consciences were upset. And these stronger believers were saying, I don't care about that. And so that's where Paul is saying that this knowledge, without love, it puffs up. And so here's something we need to take note of, that as we grow in the Lord, we should be growing in grace. We should be growing in love. That's how we know we're growing properly. See, when we're growing merely in knowledge and information, we're not growing humbly, but we're growing with pride. That's a dangerous, scary thing. To be filled with knowledge and information without love. We become clanging cymbals. We become unfruitful. We become people who harm people, injure people, get the sword of the Spirit and start chopping guys' ears off, as Peter did. But see, this knowledge, that it puffs up if it alone is knowledge. Now remember this. As we're reading Scripture, as we're coming to church, diving into the Word, as we come on Wednesday night, we're learning of God, it has to be a devotional element. There has to be a fellowship with God involved there. And when we fellowship with God, what happens is we're becoming more humble people. We're becoming lowly people. We're becoming poor in spirit people. We're becoming appreciative people, thankful people, people who, when they are in the presence of God, they fall on their face, on their knees before God and say, God, help me. I'm a wretch. I'm a sinner. And we become appreciative of the grace. But see, when we get into God's Word and we learn information, we learn the syntax of the text, we learn about hermeneutics and how to apply the God's Word, how to interpret God's Word, but we have not love, we become dangerous people. Dangerous to ourselves, dangerous to our families, dangerous to our communities. But see, all those activities, all the things that we do, they have to be done in when we're in a way to where we're relating with God devotionally. And then we become people with knowledge, and that knowledge is tempered by the Spirit, which is love. Now that is a powerful thing. Knowledge and love put together. Now we're talking. We just read what love is. But you take this knowledge and you have a heart that's humble before the Lord. And now we become a dangerous weapon in the hands of God because we are killing people with love. Because it is love that people are seeing directed in truth that becomes a thing that people desire and people want. And so in verse 1, he compares and contrasts the fact that knowledge puffs up. Knowledge in itself makes us proud. God resists the proud, but what? Gives grace to the humble. Thank you. But God gives grace to the humble. So he says, now the opposite of that, he says, but love edifies. I love that. Because how do you know? This is so great. Because this love in our life, what it's going to do, it's going to be building up. And that's how you know. You look at your life around you. And you'll find out as you walk with God, are things being built up in Christ around you or are they being torn down? And this is how we can tell if love is prevalent in our life. If love, I mean, you look at the fruit of the Spirit and it's love. Galatians 5. And then you look at the subgroups of love and the fruit of the Spirit. And you think about, that's what we all want. That's what our wives want. That's what our husbands want. That's what our children want. Please understand, we need to elevate this as the highest priority. And then all the teaching and the exhortation, the discipline, all those other things should fall underneath love. When we reverse that and we put exhortation, discipline, teaching, and we do all that without love, that becomes very dangerous. Because he says love edifies. And so just in closing this morning, this is going to be, I guess, just an introductory in what we're going to talk about next week. But this love then, it edifies. It should be building up around. If we look at the people closest to us, we should be able to see people being built up because of this love. Now, that doesn't mean everybody around us is always going to receive that love. But love in general, it's going to edify. And we know that that is really what people are looking for, really what people want. In every relationship and in every encounter, people are desiring love. And Jesus elevates this principle and brings out, let that be the primary thing. Let love be the more excellent way. And if we take this to heart this morning, we'll understand that this love, the devil can't fight against love. He has no response to it. He has no way to combat love. But you see, what he does is he gets us away from love. Now he can fight. Now he can win. But see, love is an inconquerable characteristic or attitude. That when this is working and active in our life, there is absolutely nothing the devil can do about it except to get us to get away from love. But when love is working in our heart, this is the victory that we have in Christ. And we're promised this, that this love will build up. Let's not make it about all this other stuff. Our own personal life, our marriages, evangelism, the building up of the church. Let's not make it all systemized and about other things. It's just about this, and we're promised that love will edify and build up. So what are we to do? We're to make it a priority. We're to make it our purpose and our focus and the number one thing in our life. Forget everything else. The number one thing in our life is to seek ye first the kingdom. Number one thing in all these things, whatever these things may mean in your life, will be added unto you. You know what that means? Everything else is taken care of. Our sole job, responsibility, is to seek ye first the kingdom. Now we have to ask ourselves as we close this morning, just to really bring it home and apply it to ourselves, what place is God in our life? What priority is God taking in our life? And are we really taking seriously what it means to be a Christian? Or are we just playing around at the church thing, doodling with our life in Christ? Or are we purposed and focused and directed at this one thing? Paul would say, this one thing I do, forgetting what's behind, but continuing forward. And I want to encourage you as this morning wraps up and we are sitting here sacrificing in this heat. I hope and I pray that we will just simply take the life and the death and the ascension and the filling of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we'd simply take that seriously. That would be what we are all about. Nothing more, nothing less. That this one thing that we do, that when all is said and done and we are on death's door, the one thing that will be noted about us is that we loved Christ and took our life with Christ seriously. And that's not about all the stuff we do for Him. It's about the simple daily seeking of Him in our daily life. Everything else will take care of itself. Father, oh, thank You so much. Lord, I know, Lord, that this body here You love so much. And You, this morning, desired to share with them this message, this truth. And I believe, Lord, there may be some here this morning that have forgotten what we've talked about this morning, that have left their first love, that have gotten off track and forgot that it's all about loving You and loving people. Lord, I pray in this church, in this body, there would be nothing more important, nothing higher than the fact that we are a body that comes together to simply love You and love one another. And Lord, I pray in our own personal life that when nobody is watching, when nobody cares about what we're doing, that would be what we do, that we would love You with all of our heart, commune with You, fellowship with You, seek You, enjoy this relationship we have with You. Let this be our life, Lord. Let us be a body of people that have simply been with Jesus. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for speaking to us. Thank You for Your will. Thank You for doing and speaking to us in Your way this morning. And now, Lord, I pray for the body, that they would take this message to heart, that we'd all apply this specifically to ourselves, and that we would do business with You, Lord, asking what You would want us to do with this. And we would internalize, that You'd give us ears to hear what Your Spirit says to the church. And that when in doubt, in any given situation, we would love. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen. Hey, God bless you. Thank you for coming this morning. And we're going to sing one last song of praise. I encourage you this morning, if God is putting a burden on your heart, there's something you want to pray about, I encourage you just to come forward. I'll be down front as we sing this last song. And if we could have maybe Kreider stand right over here, David Kreider. If anybody else needs prayer, he'll be down up front as well. So God bless you. Thank you for coming. And we'll see you next week, hopefully in the air condition.